Thank you, Reimer family, and thank you, newly retired Bill Kramer. So, and if you want a, you know, a little prayer note, Mary and Joy are both at the ladies' retreat, and so Rick and Dave Proctor are doing junior church. So if you want to pray, I'm not sure if you pray for the adults or the kids, but no. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Michaela, I think we fixed the this problem, so thanks to the genius of Carl Anderson. So I shouldn't have to wave at Michaela this week when I need the slide changed, and she shouldn't have to try to anticipate when I need the slide changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the last three verses, verse 8, 9, and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, charting at verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we may not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." A young couple rented a vacation cottage for a week. And one afternoon, the husband, sitting in the living room, looked out a window at the swimming pool in this particular complex and exclaimed, "Let's change our clothes and go get some exercise." His wife, who was washing the dishes in the kitchen and looking out a different window, watching some people play tennis, quickly agreed. And when they came back, they were both dressed for exercise, she for a tennis match and he for a swim. And you know, that little story reminds us that life is sometimes, oftentimes, about perspective, isn't it? The window a person chooses to look out at the world often determines that individual's perception of reality. So if we've got a person that's looking out at the world through a window of, say, victimhood, or a window of anger, or a window of I've been hurt, or a window of pride, or whatever that case is, you're going to see the world differently than someone else who's looking at life from a different window. So what is the window through which we look at the world? What is it that gives us perspective in life? Is it our money? Is it our possessions? Is it our accomplishments? Is it our family? Is it our politics? All of those things influence us, sure. But as believers in Christ, the one lens through which we should see everything in the world is, of course, the lens of faith. Our faith should reorient our perspective regarding situations and circumstances that we face on a daily basis. You see, a thriving faith, a faith that is alive and growing and has that altered perspective. A thriving faith sets our eyes first and foremost on Jesus, who is our life, and we ought to see all things in this life through Him. As we continue in the midst of a sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians entitled "Living in the Light of His Coming," we come to this passage at the end of chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians is a book, and I touched on this way back when I started this, as a book that has many themes, and one that is present throughout this book, and as we're going to see today, is Paul's emphasis on the return of Christ. Because Jesus will come back sometime in the future, how should we live right here, right now? What difference does the blessed hope that we have for the future make in our what difference does it make in our lives right now? So again, this week we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8 through 10. And Paul is still in the middle of this Thanksgiving section. He is still expressing his thanks for the Thessalonian believers. And one of the things he sees, and many others see in their lives, is a thriving faith. In fact, in our passage this morning, it gives us three signs of a thriving faith that we can unpack, laid out for us. As Paul describes what he sees in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, as believers, we can hold this text. This is one of these texts of Scripture that we can hold up to ourselves like a mirror and ask, do we see the same characteristics of a thriving faith in ourselves? The main point that Paul seems to be making in this passage is that a thriving faith brings an altered perspective to life. A thriving faith brings an altered perspective to life when we are chasing after Jesus with all that we have, like these people were. Our life will be different. We will have an altered perspective. Faith in Jesus Christ makes all things new, and in that newness of life, we ought to look at life, all of life, differently. Last week, we ended our time together with Paul expressing the fact in verse 7 that the Thessalonian believers had become examples of joyful faith in the midst of affliction to the believers in the surrounding regions. And so Paul continues with that theme in verse 8. Verse 8 contains the first sign of a thriving faith. A thriving faith brings a new impulse. A faith that is thriving recognizes that we have a treasure beyond measure in Jesus and prompts us to act and speak in such a way so that other people will know that as well. So not only have the Thessalonian believers been examples to others, but they have clearly spoken about their new faith to many. Paul remarks in verse 8 that the word of the Lord has sounded forth. This word of the Lord is a very Old Testament phrase. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. In other words, their new faith rang out to people all around the area. The image here represents a sound that penetrates everywhere, a clap of thunder or a cry of a multitude or the sound of a large loud trumpet. Like these things, the word of God has sounded forth from the Thessalonian believers to the region, to the Roman provinces, Paul says, of Macedonia, and Achaia. Again, we're talking about places like Philippi, places like Berea, places like Corinth, places like Athens. The gospel message from the mouths of the Thessalonians has echoed forth, ever-expanding, reverberating in all directions. That's the image here. But not only has their proclamation been heard, their faith has gone forth everywhere as well. The reality and the vibrancy of their faith has been made known everywhere, Paul says. Now, of course, when Paul says everywhere, that's a bit of an exaggeration by Paul, but his point is still important. The witness of the thriving faith of the Thessalonians had spread far and wide. Remember, we talked about the very first Sunday, we were kind of introducing this letter. You know, where is Thessalonica located? It's a port on the Aegean Sea. It's a city located on the Via Egnatia, which is the Roman road, the main thoroughfare between east and west. And so how did this happen? Well, some of the Thessalonian believers may have been merchants and business people who traveled sharing their faith. Others may have been sent out on their own, kind of as little mini missionaries to witness to the various towns and communities that are around the area. Still others may have traveled into the city from elsewhere and encountered the Christians, seen their love for Jesus, and then continued on sharing the news of these amazing people wherever they went. We don't know what happened, but probably all of these are likely, so much so that Paul remarks at the end of verse 8 that we don't need to say anything. What does that mean? What he means is that so many people that Paul was encountering had heard of the faith of the Thessalonians, had listened to their witness, that Paul didn't have to speak to them. Maybe there were towns where Paul showed up and there already was a church, there already was a witness to the gospel because the Thessalonians had got there before Paul did. That is very possible. That is the image that Paul is giving us here. I want you to see the balance that is here in this verse. What made the Thessalonians' testimony so popular was the word they proclaimed and the faith they lived went hand in hand, didn't it? Right? They spoke of their faith in Jesus and they lived their faith in Jesus at the same time. And both of those things are necessary, and the fact is, we struggle with that because we have a tendency to do one well and not the other. We miss that. Sometimes there are Christians out there that pride themselves in the way they share the gospel. You know, they take every opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. I remember a guy I ran into here in church at Frenchtown Church. I mean, it seemed like every time he was on an airplane, he'd come back with a story about 5 minutes after he sat down in the chair, he had shared the gospel with this person. I mean, some people share the gospel just amazing that way, but unfortunately, they undercut their witness with their lives, don't they? Others insist that they share their faith the way they live their moral lives. You know, I don't necessarily have to say it. I just live it. But they undercut their witness because they never actually identify who they believe in and live for. And so this verse reminds us we need to share our faith, we need to live our faith, and that those two things go hand in hand. If we share our faith with people around us but treat people like dirt, or maybe we're known around the town for our lack of integrity, or maybe we're just an angry person all the time while we're sharing our faith or in the midst of sharing our faith, in between sharing our faith, whatever, that kind of spoils our witness, doesn't it? Or if we live a moral life and we're kind of this paragon of virtue in the community, but we never articulate that we do it for Jesus, we run the risk of being confused with other religious folks who also live moral lives. You see, we have to live it, and we have to share it, and we have to do both. You can't just do one. It's not enough. And so faith in Jesus Christ should give us a new impulse to live for Him and to speak of Him. That should be our motivation, first and foremost. I love this little story from Bob Kuchenberg, former Miami Dolphins great. Some of you guys that followed football in the 70s, he was one of the great players for the Miami Dolphins in their run of unbeaten. You know, they won the Super Bowl and they were unbeaten and everything else. So he once explained what motivated him to go to college. He says, "My father and uncle were human cannonballs in carnivals. My father told me, go to college or be a cannonball. Those are your two choices." Well, then one day my uncle came out of the cannon, missed the net, and hit the Ferris wheel. I decided to go to college. Now, Bob Kuchenberg's little story reminds us people make all kinds of decisions from all kinds of motivations, right? As believers, what controls our words and propels our lives should be faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a treasure beyond price. And He's yours. And we forget that so easily. We find joy and contentment and satisfaction in other things so easily. It's easy to build our lives around these things. It's easy to have the things that are surrounded in our life motivate us. But let me ask you this. I mean, this is a hard question. Can anything in this world offer you what Jesus can? Can anything in this world truly offer you what Jesus can? Can your material possessions make you right with God? By gathering all kinds of stuff and ordering more and more stuff from Amazon or whatever you get it, can that make you right with God? You know the answer. Can your reputation, as great as it is, bring forgiveness of sins? Can your family secure eternal life for you? Can you be adopted in the family of God on the basis of your education or your accomplishments? We know the answer. None of those things are possible. Why? Because Jesus and Jesus alone is our greatest treasure. Forgiveness comes through Him. Salvation comes through Him. Reconciliation with God comes through Him. Joy and peace and love come from Him. Belonging to God's family is only possible through Him. Eternal life is found in Him. He is our greatest treasure, and He should be the driving impulse of our lives. The renowned conductor Reichel was leading a great orchestra and choir in the final rehearsal of Handel's Messiah, just before the performance. And they had come to the point where the soprano soloist takes up the refrain, "I know my Redeemer liveth." And with the chorus quiet, her elegant voice rang out, and it was marked by perfect technique in breathing and enunciation. And she sang with near perfection. And as the final note faded into silence, the entire orchestra expected to see Reichel's nod of approval. But instead, he stepped down from the podium, made his way to the singer. And with a look of sorrow, he said, "My daughter, do you not really know? You don't really know that your Redeemer lives, do you?" "Why, yes," she blushingly replied. "Then sing it," he said. "Tell it to me so that I will know and all will hear you will know that you know the joy and the power of that idea." And turning to the orchestra, he motioned for them to begin again. And this time the soloist sang the truth as she knew it in her own soul. And there was very few dry eyes in that rehearsal. Do you know your Redeemer lives? Is he the most treasured possession of your life? Then sing it out. Let the word of God ring out from your words and your life so that all around you know the place that Jesus has in your life. A thriving faith brings an altered perspective to life. When we love Jesus, treasure him, we have a new impulse to share him in our life and our words. Second, a thriving faith brings a new allegiance. A thriving faith sets a new direction for our lives away from the dead idols our world offers and to the living and true God. Paul notes in verse 9 that people who heard the Thessalonians were saying other things. In addition to their report of their faith, the Thessalonians were sharing about Paul. They were sharing about Paul's visit among them. The word translated reception here in the ESV gives somewhat of a wrong impression. A better word might be visit or entrance. Because the verse refers to the activity of Paul and his companions, not necessarily the Thessalonians having an open door and welcoming them. The Thessalonians were spreading a report about Paul because, like them, Paul's words lined up with his faith. Paul will have much more to say to this in chapter 2. Next week we're going to talk about this. But let me give you a brief picture of what he means. In Paul's day, there were, kind of like today, I don't know that they're necessarily traveling around, but in Paul's day there were abundance of traveling philosophers and religious teachers. And usually these people would enter a new city with great pomp and attention and everybody fawning over them, and their motives are a little bit questionable sometimes. Their words were often deceptive. They manipulated with flattery. They sought financial gain and glory for themselves. They had pretty poor motives. We're going to talk about motives next week. And so the way Paul came into a city and made his message known was completely different than them. His motives were pure. He refused to flatter or deceive or glorify himself. Rather, as we'll see next week, he was like a parent caring for his children, a holy, righteous, and blameless man earning his own way, speaking about Jesus. There's a stark contrast here between the typical kind of traveling religious guy they saw and Paul. In addition to that, there's one more report about the Thessalonians going around. It was how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their new faith produced in them a new allegiance. Where formerly they lived to worship idols, now the Thessalonians had turned from idols and committed themselves to serve the living and the true God. And I want you to, you know, and I guess, you know, this is one of those times where being separated 2,000 years from the Bible is a little bit of a struggle for us, because I don't think we get how amazing a statement that is. In part because we don't realize how embedded idol worship was in these ancient cultures. People in Thessalonica worshiped many gods. They had local gods. They had imported gods. Religion was part of the warp and the woof of society. Politics involved religion. Religion was central to the economy. Conversion to Christianity wasn't just some personal choice between Jesus and me. It had political, economic, and social ramifications. Let me give you an example. And this is a made-up example, but this is kind of typical of what people in those days went through. Say, everybody likes fresh baked bread, right? So say you were a baker in Thessalonica, that you had your own bake shop in Thessalonica. You worked hard, you had a bakery of your own. And one day you hear the Apostle Paul share Jesus. And you're struck to the heart, and you repent, and you receive him as Jesus, as Savior. And you know you must turn from idols that you formerly worshipped, and you must serve the living and true God. What does that look like? Well, the weekly Baker's Guild meeting is at the temple, the idol temple. It involves a worship service, a sacrifice to the goddess, and a meal dedicated to her. This is where you make business contacts. This is even where you, how you lobby government as a guild. It's vital for you to be there. But because you're now a Christian, you can no longer attend. Much of your income from baking comes from baking a special pastry dedicated to the goddess. You can no longer in good conscience bake them and sell them. And so there goes a good chunk of your income. Your family are not yet believers. They think you're insane and are actually choosing to ruin their lives and their financial position. Your neighbors begin to shun you and your business, but through it all, you stick with your new allegiance to Jesus. Now that's a made-up story, but situations like that happened all over this city, all kinds of places where Paul lived came. When these people turned from idols, there were consequences. It affected their whole life, but it was also worth it because while they gave up much socially and financially and even politically, they gained even more. You see, the Bible consistently teaches us that idols are nothing. The gods they represent do not exist. If anything stands behind an idol, it's demonic. An idol cannot see or feel or taste or act in any way. These believers had exchanged a bondage to a dead idol for the service of the living and true God. And the phrase, the living and true God, comes, some of you guys are WANA leaders, you're going to recognize this verse. This was a verse from last week. But God is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. This is where Paul's getting this from, Jeremiah 10:10. Paul and WANA just mesh right together, don't they? How'd that work? Contrary to idols, God is alive. He is true in all he does. Even though these new believers had abandoned much, what they believed they gained was even more. You see, this theological idea we see standing behind what happened in the Thessalonians' life is the idea of repentance. Repentance involves a conviction of sin, turning to a different direction and making a new commitment to stay the course in that new direction. Repentance is not merely something that happens at conversion. Rather, Christians should have lives filled with repentance. We should never get away from repentance. Repentance is how Jesus designed the Christian life for our growth and maturity and our holiness. See, it's that continual process of seeing our sin, grieving over our sin, seeking forgiveness for our sin, choosing to move in the opposite direction of our sin, asking God for help in the midst of that. That is what brings growth and maturity. And this is so necessary, like the Thessalonians, because we live, like the Thessalonians, live in a world filled of idols. I mean, sure, we don't have stone statues on the street corners. We don't have necessarily religious temples on the hilltops. I get that. But we have all kinds of other idols, right? We have idols made of money. We have idols made of jobs. We make sex an idol. We make power an idol. We make accomplishments an idol. We make recreation an idol. The new idol temples could be our houses or could be banks, could be the local sports stadium. We have set all kinds of things in place of Jesus. All manner of lives, things rule our lives practically. We pursue satisfaction and peace and joy and contentment from all kinds of worldly idols. And the sad thing is we usually know better. We know that new car can't bring lasting joy. We know our achieving children can never truly bring peace to our lives. We know that we can never be satisfied with the amount of money we make. We know our accomplishments can never truly bring contentment because there is always more to accomplish. We know all of these things, yet we allow ourselves to become blinded, to become deceived, to allow every manner of worldly counterfeit to take the place of Jesus on the throne of our lives. You see, when a person becomes a believer, their whole world changes. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you are reconciled to God. Yes, you have a new eternal inheritance. But we also have a new allegiance. We've been bought with a price. We sang it this morning. Jesus paid it all, right? We are called to serve the one who brought salvation into our lives. He is the living God. He is the true God. He offers so much more than anything the world can offer. Worldly things pass away. Houses age. Cars break down. Reputations get damaged. Accomplishments get forgotten. Family and friends disappoint. Mind and bodies fail. Sports teams never win every week, especially if you're cheering for the ones that I cheer for. We live in a world that is continually struggling for joy, continually battling frustration, continually battling disappointment, constantly shifting from one aisle to another, desperately seeking anything that will last. We can live there. Sometimes we do, as Christians even. Or we can find contentment and joy in serving the one and only living and true God. We can find peace knowing that in Jesus we are redeemed and reconciled and adopted into God's family. We can find hope knowing that in Christ we have an inheritance contrary to the world's that will never spoil, never fade, never tarnish, never lose its value in any way. We have a new allegiance. And the God of this universe, the living and true God, has drawn us into relationship with Him. Why are we so content to exchange what we have in Jesus for something that is always so much less? A thriving faith brings an altered perspective to life, brings a new impulse to share and live for Jesus. It brings a new allegiance. We now serve the living and the true God. And finally this morning, a thriving faith brings a new outlook. We see the world differently because our gaze is on a Savior who will one day return. The Thessalonians had turned from their idols to serve the living God, true and living God. Verse 10 tells us something else that was true of them. In addition to serving God, they were waiting for Jesus' return. The blessed hope of this church was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see in the coming weeks, especially when we get to chapter 4, chapter 5, the Thessalonian believers did not understand everything about Jesus' return. They had questions that Paul needed to answer. But they knew enough, and this verse makes it clear, to wait for Him hopefully and expectantly. They were assured that God's Son, the Son of the living and true God, would return. God's Son is described in four ways in this verse. He is first from heaven, the place where God dwells, emphasizing this close relationship between the Heavenly Father and His glorious Son. Second, He is the one God raised from the dead. One cannot expect the return of somebody who was already dead. They're not coming back, right? The return of God's Son is only possible because He has risen to life. Third, God's Son is named. His name is Jesus. The person whose history the Thessalonian believers have come to know through the apostles, the one who died for them, rose to new life for them, and who will come again for them. And fourth, He is described as the one who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Now I get it. The New Testament frequently proclaims the love of God, but God's love doesn't preclude the existence of His wrath or negate His coming judgment. See, God is angry at sin. Now I know we don't want to hear about God being angry, but God being angry at sin is a very good thing. That is a very good thing. Why do I say that? If God hadn't been angry about sin, He'd never sent Jesus to conquer sin, right? Right? We want a God that is angry at sin. We want a holy God who is angry at sin because only a holy God who is angry at sin is going to do something about that so that we have salvation. God is angry at sin, and he's provided a way for people to escape the coming wrath against sin in Jesus. You see, while I believe that there are ways that the world tastes God's wrath today, this is nothing compared to the unfolding of God's wrath to come. One day God, the Bible tells us, God will pour out his wrath against this earth and all who refuse to trust the salvation he has provided. Now I want to be clear, God's wrath is not God's temper tantrum. It's not just God hearing something in the news and having a fit. It is God's planned, measured, but absolutely just response to rebellion after rebellion after rebellion from his creation. And deliverance from this wrath, which nobody in their right mind wants to be part of. Deliverance from this wrath, the Thessalonians knew, was found only in Jesus. It is found only in trusting in Jesus. They patiently awaited the day of Jesus' return, knowing that only he could deliver them from the wrath to come. In fact, that is why Jesus came to earth, to rescue, to deliver those who believe from God's just wrath against those who refuse to believe. And what did Jesus do with God's wrath? I mean, how did Jesus satisfy God's wrath? He satisfied God's wrath by bearing it for us on the cross. Jesus suffered God's end-time wrath in our place, so at the final end of history, at his return, he is able to deliver all who belong to him, all who are his. And so the Thessalonians are patiently, expectantly awaiting that day, knowing that their hope was wrapped up in Jesus and Jesus alone. Our hope should be wrapped up in Jesus and Jesus alone as well. Our gaze should be ultimately set on the day in the future when Jesus returns. Obviously, that doesn't mean we lose touch with what's going on in the world around us. Obviously, that doesn't mean we choose to ignore our obligation to live for Jesus here and now. That's not what I'm saying. Or I'm not saying about being so, what the phrase is, so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean not allowing the events and the circumstances of this world to snatch our hope from us. How might that happen? Well, you know what, friends? It happens when we place our hope in the wrong place. It happens when we place our hope in what happens in Washington or in Helena. It happens when we place our hope in our spouses or our families or our friends. It happens when we place our hope in our material things or our health or our long life. None of these things, even the good things, can deliver us from the coming wrath. Andrew Johnson succeeded Abraham Lincoln as President of the United States. And he inherited the rather thankless task of Reconstruction after the Civil War. And he was often the object of criticism, even a ridicule, some of it, maybe much of it, deserved. He was kind of a drunk. Few chief executives have known such stormy days in the White House, and there was even an effort to have him impeached. Against that background, we appreciate more fully the words on his tombstone at Greenville, Tennessee. It says this: his faith in the people never wavered. Well, you know, I appreciate that Andrew Johnson had faith in the people. Friends, we can do better. We have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, who will come again, and who will deliver us from the wrath to come. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone where our hope is found. A thriving faith brings an altered perspective to life. For the Thessalonians, their new faith completely changed their life. They had a new impulse to live out and share this new treasure, Jesus Christ. They had a new allegiance. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They had a new outlook. They were waiting with hope for the return of Jesus, the one who would deliver them from the wrath to come. So let me ask you, as we close this morning, a question. Maybe a couple questions. What is the status of your faith? I'm not saying, do you have faith? I hope you do. Is it thriving? if you held this passage up to your life as a mirror, would you see the same things we see in the lives of the Thessalonian believers? Jesus' desire for us is to have a thriving faith, abundant life, persistent joy, great contentment, and of course, an altered perspective. Friends, those of you that are believers here in this room, you belong to Jesus now. Do you have the impulse to live out your faith and share it with those around you? Do you live a life of allegiance, faithfully practicing a repentance that turns our hearts continually toward our Heavenly Father? And do we have an outlook that is focused on waiting for our Savior from heaven? That's the call of a thriving faith. The kind of faith our Savior wishes to develop in each of us. Michael, Molly, boys, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time together in prayer and be dismissed.